Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, which will once again be our text this morning, Galatians chapter 3. Deuteronomy 6 is so helpful for us to remember that the law is not bad. We hear so much in Galatians, and we'll hear again in Galatians and also in the book of Romans, how the misunderstanding of the law, the misinterpretation of the law was what was bad. Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at Galatians chapter 3, and this morning we will pick up right here in verse 15, where Paul says to them, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." That's where we're going to pick up this morning. Where we've been is really asking this question that Paul asked in Galatians 3, verse 1, who has bewitched you? Now, what was going on is that the Galatian original audience understood that Jesus was the Messiah and is the Messiah, and yet when certain people came called the Judaizers, they began to shrink back from that and begin to try to enforce the Mosaic law, specifically circumcision. And since that was the case, there was a problem erupting in the church that Paul had to deal with. And so for the last few sermons in chapter 3 of Galatians, we've been looking at these two options. Either door number 1, the law, or door number 2, promise, the gospel. Now, here's the deal. The issue is it can only be one or the other. And so Paul then begins to reach out to them and talk to them about this simple fact. If God promised Abraham salvation, did he take it back? Did he forget his promise? Did he fail? And that's what we'll talk about this morning. Do you remember the TV show Let's Make a Deal? Now, I am way too young to remember this TV show. However, I did see reruns when I was a kid, faking sick so I wouldn't go to school. And I remember watching Let's Make a Deal during the day. Now, for some of you younger folk, you may be more familiar with this version of Let's Make a Deal. All right? Those of us who are, you know, in our very late 20s. Right? This show was awesome and weird. Let me tell you why it was awesome. It was awesome because people would win really neat stuff. And at the end of every episode, somebody would get the chance to choose between door number 1 and door number 2. And the cool thing is once they made their choice, they were stuck with whatever was behind the door. And sometimes the door would come up and it would be something really neat, like a car or a trip. And other times it would be something really silly, like a pack of gum. And you were stuck. Once you made that choice, once you said door number 2 or door number 1, you were stuck with what was behind the door. It was weird because everybody showed up in costume. Remember that? It's kind of hard to respect a 45-year-old man dressed like a chicken on TV. But sometimes you'd see these people and they're dressed like grapes or chickens or dinosaurs, and they're adults. It's kind of just a bizarre sort of LARPing or cosplay going on. But what stuck with me was always this thing. Once you determined which one you were going to live by, door number 1, or door number 2, there was no changing it. And so the question that Paul asks this morning is this: does God change the parameters of the deal once the deal is made? Does God fail to keep his promises? Now, some people think that he does. In fact, some people say that God abandoned the nation of Israel and no longer cares about them, even though Romans 11:29 says this, that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now, I want you to understand, beloved, that the gospel's at stake here. If God makes a promise, and then 430 years later enacts a law, we have to ask the question, does that law cancel the promise? If it does, we're in big trouble. If it doesn't, we're in a good place. There's door number one and door number two. And the gospel of God is at stake in all of this. Well, notice then what we find here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, where we see this. A deal is a deal. Let's look at this passage. It says this, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Can you imagine this? Let's say you go to buy a car. And the guy tells you, here's the price, you agree, you shake hands, and then when you go to pick up the car, you find out that the price is doubled. How would you respond to that? I think I know how you would respond to that, because I think we've all had this experience. How many times have you been at the grocery store, and you saw something supposed to be $3, and you scan it, and it comes up $5? Right. I'm touching a nerve this morning. Well, what do you do? Here's what you do. You throw your hands up. You go, all right, heads will roll. Who works in this section? And you go to the poor cashier who's closest and say, I just scanned this and it came up wrong. There will be blood, right? And what do? They go, oh, I'm so sorry. And they'll change the price or they'll give it to you for free just because you're so upset. Does God do that? Did God say to Abraham, I am giving you a promise that is not based on your performance, not based on your holiness, definitely not based on a law that I haven't even given yet. It'll be 430 years before I give it. And Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Did God drop the ball on that promise? Answer, may it never be. It's impossible. God can't do that. God does not make promises in pencil. He writes them in blood. When he says he'll do something, he does it. It is irrevocable. In verse 1, it says this, once you agree, isn't it done? Once we shake hands, once we agree on a price, once we agree on the terms, it can't change. What if it does? What would you say about that person you're buying a car from who changed the price after you agreed? What would you say if when you're throwing a fit at the grocery store and the lady says, well, tough cookies, $5. What would you say about the character of the person whose promises cannot be relied upon? You would say they're deceitful. You would say they're sinful. You would say they're unrighteous. God cannot be these things. Amen? God does not write his promises in pencil. What do I mean by that? He doesn't say what he's going to say with the opportunity to erase it if he doesn't like it later. He sticks to his word. So what about the promise to Abraham? Well, notice in verse 16, what I will argue is the single most difficult verse to interpret in the entire book of Galatians. It is very difficult. Let's read it. It says this. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Now before I interpret this verse for you, I want to share with you what even evangelical commentators have said about this verse. One man said this, that this verse, I'm quoting now, somewhat complicates the argument. and may be temporarily omitted without weakening it, the argument. What he says is this: you could take this verse right out of the passage, it wouldn't make more or less sense. Leon Morris, evangelical commentator, he's great, he said this: while his method may have been rabbinic justification, his interpretation of the passage he quotes is most unusual, even if he's drawing attention to an important scriptural truth. Did you hear what he said there? He said, this might be important, but this is really weird. Another man said this: this exegetical move seems to be an obvious example of forced interpretation in order to make a point. So what do we do with this verse? Well, first of all, let's understand it. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that when God made a promise to Abraham, it wasn't just to Abraham, it was also to his offspring, his seed. Now, the problem with seed, the word seed in Hebrew and in English, is that it can mean one seed or a bunch of seed. Like, you buy a bag of seed, right? You don't buy a bag of seeds. And so what Paul is saying is that in Genesis, when it says, and to your offspring, even though it may be plural, talking about so many people that you couldn't even count them like the stars of the sky, it ultimately referred to one person, Christ. That's his argument. That's what the verse means. The promise was made to many. Now it has to be made to many because of the obvious context in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. And it has to refer to one because Paul is making that point here. Now, one more thing before we get too academic and we all lose interest. Paul uses the same word, notice in verse 29, where it says this: and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. The word there, seed. So Paul is not saying that the promise to Abraham only referred to Christ. He's saying that it primarily referred to Christ as the representative of his people. Now, I'll leave it to you to decide whether or not he needs to make that point. We are not in the place of arguing with God as to what should be in his word. We just try and interpret it and do our best. The point here is that the promise was made to many and to one, Jesus Christ. Now notice then, in verse 17, it says this, that the terms of the deal cannot be modified. In verse 17, it says this: what I am saying is this. Now, I really appreciate that. What Paul is realizing here is that maybe his point is not exactly clear. So he clarifies, which is great. He says, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. What is he saying? He's saying this: God did not wake up one day and say, you know, I know I promised Abraham, but these people are sick and they're sinful and they're gross. So you know what? It's time to just shake this up. I'm going to create a law that's going to make them miserable for a couple thousand years. No, God doesn't do that. God doesn't wake up, first of all. Secondly, he never wakes up and realizes that something hadn't occurred to him. That is impossible. God is God. So what Paul says is this: when God made the promise to Abraham, he meant it, and it was binding, and it cannot change. So when the law came 430 years later, whatever the law does, it can't undo what God did with Abraham. God is not like us. See, we make promises, but we don't know the future, right? And so you may say things like this, like, okay, I'll lend this to you. And then all of a sudden you realize, I don't want to do that. And so you say, no, God's not like that. The deal is based on a promise, not a law. Notice with me verse 18, beloved, it says this: for if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. What he is saying here is that God must keep his word, the word that was communicated to Abraham. He must keep it, or run the risk of compromising his own character. Ultimately, then, it leads us to this. The promise to Abraham was a promise. It was something that Abraham appropriated purely by faith. Let me remind you of what we talked about a couple weeks ago. Abraham did not live one day of his life under the law. Not one. The Mosaic Law was not in existence when Abraham was on this earth. So if he can be counted righteous without the law, maybe we can too. If he can stand before God forgiven without doing all the Mosaic ceremonial things, maybe we can too. Maybe our standing before God is based on a promise and not a law. That's what Paul is arguing. Now, the Judaizers, they would say, well, okay, it's based on a promise, but the way you get it is by the law. Paul is arguing that those two things are mutually exclusive. I remember one day, a few years ago when I was about 16, I wanted to go to a concert really bad. I was visiting my grandparents in South Jersey, and AC/DC was coming to the Philadelphia Spectrum, and my birthday was coming up. I'll never forget this. So I said to my grandpa, I said, Grandpa, my birthday's coming up. Would you get me a ticket to see this band in Philadelphia? Me and my brother and my cousin. And he says, I tell you what, you mow the lawn and I'll get you this ticket for your birthday. I was like, count me in. I'm fine. That's good. You got gas? Where's the mower? My brother stayed silent, but my cousin said, no way. And I was shocked because I'm like, if you mess this up for me, pal. But he said, no, I'm not going to work for a gift. If it's his birthday, give it to him for his birthday. If we have to earn it, then we'll earn it. But you can't give it to him as a gift, but make him work for it. I remember thinking, wow, that's true, right? Like if your kids come down on Christmas and they see all these great gifts under the tree and they light up and you say, well, guess what, kids? And they go, yes, Father. And you go, it's time to earn your Christmas gifts. You're going to see their countenance change. It's like, you see these great shiny boxes? Yes, Father. Who's ready for some yard work? No, it's not a gift anymore. Paul says this, our standing before God is not based on our performance. It's based on a promise. The deal's a deal. Leads us then to verse 19 when we ask this question, then what's the deal? Why the law? If it complicated things so much, did God make a mistake in giving it to us? Notice verse 19 where it says this, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Stop right there. The law was added not primarily to keep people from being sinful. The law was added because they already were sinful. And they didn't know it as well because they didn't have a law. How do we know we're doing something wrong without rules? Remember Outback Steakhouse slogan a few years ago, no rules, just right? That scared the daylights out of me. When people are handling my food, I want rules. Right? Rules are right sometimes. And what happened was is that humanity became so increasingly, disgustingly sinful that God gave them a law to break their hearts, to expose their sinfulness, to drive them to their Messiah. That's why the law. In fact, that's what Paul will tell us in verse 19. Notice what it says. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, primarily Jesus, would come to whom the promise had been made. He says this, the law exists to make us miserable, to expose us, to humble us, to break our hearts so that when the promised Messiah came, Israel should have said yes, but they killed him. The law was given to expose human sinfulness. As Paul will say in Romans 5, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Sin was still around, but they didn't recognize it as much. There's nothing wrong with the law if we use the law lawfully. Would you turn with me a little bit to the right to 1 Timothy chapter 1? The law was given to expose human sinfulness. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8, we see this. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, what's the lawful use then? What is the intended use of the law? He tells us. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. That is to say, if you are declared by God to be righteous before Him, you don't need the law. But it's intended for those who are lawless and rebellious, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. You see what he's saying? The law exists to expose sin. Why? So that you will flee from it to your Savior. Verse 11 here, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I've been entrusted. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is, one, our sinfulness, and two, what the law's original intention was, which was to expose human sinfulness. The law was also given to regulate human behavior. How do people know how to act without rules? Well, God gave them. And somewhere along the line, they twisted it to make it those rules were the means by which they stood before Him. Thirdly, the law was given to prepare the world for their Messiah. Back in Galatians 3, notice verse 24. We'll get here again next week. In verse 24, it says this, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified, look, by faith. The law was given to break our hearts, to humble our minds, to crush our souls, so that when Christ appeared, we would say yes. It didn't nullify the promise, it fulfilled it. Notice then what we find here in verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. That's Jesus. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. What's his point here? The law stood between us and God. We'll get more to that next week. In verse 21, then, we come to this question. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Is the law against God's promise? No. It was a means by which those promises would be fulfilled. Now, would you do me a favor here? And we're all still sore from last Sunday, flipping all over the Bible. Did anybody go home with sore hands? All right. Well, the best way to work that out is a little bit more exercise. Let's go a little bit to the left to Romans chapter 7, okay? Because in Romans chapter 7, Paul makes this argument in much more detail. Starting in verse 4 of Romans chapter 7, we find this amazing passage. Romans chapter 7, verse 4, where it says this, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." What he's saying here is this, that we died to the law. We're no longer under it. We are now wedded, as it were, to Christ. Verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Now, what does this mean? This means this, that the law actually was a means by which our sin increased. Because what do we do once we know what the rules are? We break them. Every time. Verse 6, "Now we have been released from the law, having died to that with which we were bound, so that we may serve in newness of life of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary," notice this now, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" His point here is this, the law existed to expose my sinfulness. So the problem's not the law, the problem is human nature. Now, just because the law is useless to save us, that doesn't mean that it's useless completely. It has other purposes. Charles Spurgeon said this, I thought this was very good. He said, "Extremes are the error of ignorance." The apostle might have replied to his opponent with a sneer. He might have said to him, "Oh, fool, slow of heart to understand. Will you say that because iron cannot be eaten, therefore it's not useful? Because gold cannot be the food of man, it's not anything but worthless dross?" His point here is that even though the law can't save us, it is valuable for what? To expose our sinfulness and to bring us to the Messiah. Now stay here in Romans 7, because I want to show you a couple of things. The law frustrates us. Notice Romans 7, verse 15, where it says this, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am practicing what I would like to do, but I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate." Have you ever experienced that? Unbelievers, those of you who want to stand before God on the basis of your goodness, here's the challenge. Try it. You will find the more you want to keep the rules, the more you will want to break them. Let me prove it to you. Don't think about an elephant. How many of you are thinking about an elephant? Right? As soon as we hear the rule, our desire comes out to break it. The law frustrates us. And we end up saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Verse 24. Verse 25 says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." It frustrates us. Secondly, the law exposes us. Look in verse 7 of Romans 7. Where he says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." The law frustrates us. The law exposes us. And now we'll head back to Galatians 3. The law imprisons us. In verse 23, it says this, "Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed." We'll talk more about this next week, but it's the idea that the law is meant to be a frustration, an oppression in our lives. Why? Well, look at verse 24 in Galatians 3. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ." the way I think about it is, if you're sitting down at dinner and your mom made dinner and you look at your plate and it's broccoli and Brussels sprouts and liver, and all of a sudden dad walks in with a pizza, how do you respond? You don't say, take that and be gone. Your wife might, like the mom might. No, the kids say, yay. They run to dad and they grab a slice. And they live one less week as a result. Paul is saying this, you've been trapped under the law. Christ is here. Why eat broccoli? It prepares us for something better. So as we conclude, here's the deal. Either we stand before God by means of the law, it's door number one, and we obey the law perfectly, as we talked about before, and we obey the law consistently, and we live in perfection. Or door number two. We believe God keeps his promises. Only a fool would pick this over that if the doors are up. Now, if you don't know any better and you have to pick door one or door two, you're stuck. But you're not stuck. God has opened the doors. You may live on the basis of your performance, on the basis of your perfection, or you may live on the basis of promise. You may live on the basis of something you cannot keep, or you can live on the basis of a promise that God cannot but keep. You may rely on yourself and be damned, or rely on Christ and be saved. That's the deal. We should acknowledge the superiority of the gospel to the law. If you're not frustrated with trying to live perfectly, then you probably don't understand the law. And you probably don't adequately understand your sin. And you probably don't yet appreciate the work of the Savior. We should acknowledge that the gospel is better than the law because it's possible and it's beautiful. And the law exists to lead us to it. Secondly, we should receive the promise that will make us all children of Abraham. Or I'm going to change something I said earlier. Unbelievers, those who want to stand before God on the basis of your goodness, don't try it. It's a fool's errand. It will drive you nuts. And you might think it's because you're not good enough. And you're right. We aren't. So why try? Give up your stubborn self-righteousness. Acknowledge your sinfulness and come to Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, if there's someone here this morning who genuinely and sincerely tries to be great and yet continually and consistently finds that they don't have the means, the power to be great, would you relieve their hearts and their souls by convincing them and showing them they don't have to be, that you are, and that the more they strive to gut out an obedient life, the more frustrated they will become, the more depressed they'll become. And so, Lord, would you please deliver them from their performance? Deliver them from their pursuit of perfection. and reveal to them that you are a God who keeps his promises. Because you can't do otherwise. You're holy and righteous and gracious. Lord, if there's someone here who right now needs to receive you, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would stir within them the desire to say something like this in their heart. Lord, I am a sinner. My righteous deeds, filthy rags. But if this promise is real, would you keep it for me? Would you accept me? Would you receive me? Would you apply the death of Christ to me? Lord, I realize that the biggest weapon of rebellion in my hands is my own fleshly attempt to be righteous. I'm laying that down and begging for your mercy. For those of us who are already among the seed, would you keep us from that drift back to self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, pride? Lord, break our hearts to bless our hearts. Bend our knees to lift up our faces to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Thank you.